Tonight, I invite you to take your Bible and join me in turning to the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8 together tonight, as we really continue somewhat the theme from this morning's sermon. In a Rolling Stone magazine interview, musician Paul Simon offers his thoughts on what God requires of us. The only thing that God requires from us is to enjoy life and love. It doesn't matter if you accomplish anything. You don't have to do anything but appreciate that you're alive and love. That's the whole point. Thus says theologian Paul Simon. I think God requires a little more of us. In fact, I'm certain of it. His word is very clear on that. And in Micah chapter 6, we find the Lord speaking to his people about what the Lord requires, kind of summing up, summary form. And here it is. Micah chapter 6, beginning verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Help us again, Father, to not merely hear your word, not merely to understand it, but Lord, to embrace it in our hearts, with our lives, with our actions. Father, we need you. We are a needy people, and we are not ashamed to say that. Lord, we confess that we are without any resources of our own. Lord, we know the truth of what Jesus said. That is, apart from him, we can do nothing. So Lord, as needy people, provide what we need. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to truly hear, to truly respond in repentance and faith and obedience. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to do your work among us and in us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does the Lord require? Let me give you a little bit of background here to this passage. You are familiar, perhaps, with the fact that in the Old Testament, God's people were not always faithful to him. But there was one thing that the Jews, by and large, were faithful to do. They went through the motions. They were good at going through the motions. They were good at keeping the rituals. They were, you know, good at bringing the sacrifices. They were good at doing the things that religious people are supposed to do, right? They practiced their religion very well. The problem was, it was oftentimes merely external. It was not from the heart. It did not reflect reality, as the Lord quotes Isaiah in the Gospel of Mark. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We need to understand that we are not immune from that. That is not just something that God's people in the Old Testament were prone to. It's not just something that the Jews were in danger of doing and living. It is one of the easiest things in the world to fall into the habit of going through the motions, doing all the religious things, all the things like we've done today and we're doing right now, and yet they're not being genuine heart worship and obedience to the Lord. So don't just think about God's word to Israel. Let's think about God's word to us as we look at this tonight. Do justice. Love mercy. Love kindness or mercy. And walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord requires. So let's look at this. Do justice. Theologian R.C. Sproul writes this: social ethics must never be substituted for personal ethics. Crusading can easily become a dodge for facing up to one's lack of personal morality. By the same token, even if I am a model of personal righteousness, that does not excuse my participation in social evil. The man who is faithful to his wife while he exercises bigotry toward his neighbor is no better than the adulterer who crusades for social justice. So we are to do justice at home and socially. We are, first of all, to pursue personal holiness. That's where it starts. We are to pursue personal holiness. We are to make sure that we are personally walking with the Lord, that we are doing what He desires of us in a way that will bring honor and glory to Him. In Hebrews 12:14, the writer says, strive for peace and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We must live holy lives. We are called to be holy. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, you shall be holy, for I am holy, quoting the Lord. We are to walk in holiness, which means we are to seek to live lives of obedience, lives of purity before the Lord. So we are to pursue personal holiness. But not only that, we are to preserve a remnant of biblical righteousness in society. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt's lost its savor, how can it be salted again? With what shall it be salted? It's then good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You see, we not only must be personally holy, we must also seek in the way that we live to make such a difference that we preserve a remnant of biblical righteousness in society. This means that, especially in our nation, where we have opportunity to participate in the political system, at the very lowest participation, there is the opportunity we have to vote, to support our candidates, and then to exercise our right to vote. I just want you to know, I understand that many times the choice is seen not to be, you know, that great, right? But we are still called to be citizens of two worlds. Our main citizenship is in heaven, but we are not living there yet. We're living here, and we are citizens of the United States. If you're a citizen of the United States and you're 18 or older, you have the opportunity to vote. And to not do so is irresponsible. It just is. That's one of the ways. It's not the only way, but it's one of the ways that we are to preserve a remnant of biblical righteousness in society. We are to support those that take a stand. And while it seems like they are fewer and fewer in number in the political system, we are still called to make the very best choices we can. We are to be involved in our communities in ways that will help to do that. And we are blessed to have people in our church who do so. Some who are elected to positions and in the community and use that as an opportunity to do well, to make our communities better. So we are called not only to pursue personal holiness, but also to preserve a remnant of biblical righteousness in society. But then thirdly, we are called to protect the innocent and the weak. This goes right to the heart of what we were talking about this morning. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17, Isaiah writes, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah's day, even in Jesus' day, widows and orphans were some of the most helpless in society. There was no welfare. There was no social safety net to take care of people. There was family, and there was the church, religion. And so we are called to protect the innocent and the weak. James, in James 1:27, writes this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we are to pursue personal holiness, preserve a remnant of biblical righteousness in society, and protect the innocent and the weak. Bible scholar Christopher Wright tells a moving story about a friend from India who was led to Christ by reading the Old Testament. At the time, he taught engineering at the local university when Wright knew him. But he had grown up among the despised Dalit, that is the outcast community in his village. And his whole family had suffered greatly at the hands of the high caste Hindus in the village. All kinds of harassment, violence, and injustice. He had a great thirst for revenge against his oppressors. And so he worked very hard at school to get to the university so that he could get a job with some influence and power and then turn the tables on his enemies. The day he arrived at the university, he found a Bible translated into Telugu, his state language, in his room. He had never read the Bible, though he knew that it was a Christian's holy book. He opened it at random and started reading the story of Naboth and Ahab in 1 Kings 21. It's the story of an unjust king, Ahab, who uses his power to steal the land from Naboth, an ordinary farmer. The story had so many familiar elements. "This was my story," he said. His family had also experienced theft of land, false accusations, murders, the brutality of the powerful against the ordinary people. But then he read on and was amazed to read about another man called Elijah, who, in the name of some god of the Bible, denounced King Ahab and said that he would be judged and punished by this god. "This was astounding," my friend said. My friend had millions of gods within Hinduism to choose from, but he had never heard of such a god as he was reading about in this Bible. Here was a god who took the side of the suffering ones and condemned the government and the powerful for their wicked deeds. I never knew such a god existed, were his exact words to me, which I have never forgotten. As this man continued to read the Bible, he learned about Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. He also learned about the need to forgive. But his road to conversion started by meeting the God who is just and who takes the side of the oppressed. That's our God. That's the God of the Bible. And we must be those kind of people. We must do justice. Secondly, we are to love kindness. The word translated kindness in the ESV is translated in some translations mercy, because it's a word that's translated many different ways: steadfast love, mercy, kindness. In the Old Testament, is the word that I mentioned this morning is used some 250 plus times in the Old Testament. It's sometimes used for covenant faithfulness, but it refers to one who acts kindly toward others who are in need. And we know one who treated with kindness those in need. His name is Jesus. He treated us with kindness when we needed forgiveness, when we needed to be delivered from our sin. And we are to reflect the mercy and kindness that God has for us. In spite of our sin, God is always ready to forgive, to heal, and to restore. Isaiah again, in chapter 1, verse 18, we read this: "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." The God against whom we have sinned. The one who did not commit the offense, the one who is the offended party, is the one who says, come and be restored. Come, let us reason together. I'm ready to forgive you. I'm ready to cleanse you. You just need to come. You need to respond to my mercy. That's our God. And that's what we are to be like. Kindness and mercy, as I have already indicated, involves a willingness to deal with sin. Sin is always paid for. It's always atoned for. When God forgives us, it's because of the atonement of Christ. When others have offended us and we forgive them, we take it in ourselves. In a sense, we are willing to endure the pain and pay for it ourselves. So sometimes it involves sin and offense, but sometimes it just involves helping those in need. Kindness or mercy involves being willing to be uncomfortable or imposed upon to help meet the needs of others, both those we know personally and those we don't. It's not about only helping those we like or who are like us or who we approve of. That's easy, right? Let me just tell you this. It doesn't take a bit of grace for you to help somebody you like, for you to help somebody who's near and dear to you. That doesn't take anything special. What did Jesus say? If you treat those who treat you nice, what have you done? What have you done more than the unbelievers? It's not just about helping those like us or those that we like. This morning we looked at several passages that teach us about this, the need to be merciful. And I also shared a few stories that demonstrated people acting mercifully towards others. But there is one that I want to share that I didn't share this morning for a few reasons. But let me just share it now. Nobel Prize winning psychologist and economist Daniel Kahneman recounts the story behind a famous experiment conducted at New York University. Participants in that experiment were led to individual booths and invited to speak over the intercom about their personal lives and problems. They were to talk in turn for about 2 minutes. Only one microphone was active at any one time. There were 6 participants in each group, one of whom was a stooge. The stooge spoke first, following a script prepared by the experimenters. He described his problems adjusting to New York and admitted with obvious embarrassment that he was prone to seizures, especially when stressed. All the participants had a turn. When the microphone was again turned over to the stooge, he became agitated and incoherent. Said he felt a seizure coming on and asked for someone to help him. The last words heard were, could somebody help? Choking sounds. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Chokes and then quiet. At this point, the microphone of the next participant automatically became active, and nothing more was heard from the possibly dying individual. How do you think the participants responded to the person they thought was having a seizure? Kahneman reports that only 4 of the 15 participants responded to the appeal for help. 6 stayed in the booth. 5 eventually came out, but only after the seizure victim had nearly choked to death. Kahneman concludes, the experiment shows that individuals feel relieved of responsibility when they know that others have heard the same request for help. Somebody will do something. Somebody will act. Did the results surprise you? Probably. Most of us think of ourselves as decent people who would rush to help in such a situation. And we expect other decent people to do the same. The point of the experiment, of course, was to show that this expectation is wrong. Even normal, decent people do not rush to help when they expect others to take on the unpleasantness of dealing with a seizure. And that means you too. Now, it's rare that any of us will face such a situation, although not impossible. That's really not the application that I have in mind. What opportunities to show kindness, to help others, to take of our time and our effort to lift others up, to give a little bit of time, to give a little bit of ourselves are all around us. What kind of opportunities for kindness or mercy do you have, and how are you responding? What about being on one of our Reynoldsburg Baptist Church ministry teams? These are mercy opportunities served up for you, the body of Christ. I mean, that's what these ministry teams exist for, is whenever there are needs in our just in our congregation, you don't have to go out. You don't have to meet strangers. We're talking about ministering to one another. And yet out of a congregation of regular attenders of, you know, a couple hundred total, we may have 30 on our ministry teams. Now, I understand people are busy and they're doing other things, but that's an opportunity that any member can take part in. We have 9 or 10 people on our shut-in list. These are, again, people whose names and locations are known. They're available. They would love to have visits and cards. Those who are in nursing homes can't really take calls, but they would love to know that they're not forgotten. They would love to know that they're church family remembers them and cares for them. What an opportunity for us to extend mercy to some in our congregation. The opportunities, I have several other listed, but I'm not going to make you feel any more uncomfortable. The opportunities are really only limited by our willingness and our availability. So what does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and then to walk humbly with our God. Really, the key to doing justice, loving kindness, mercy, is our relationship with the Lord. That's the key. If we belong to the Lord, if we've been bought by the blood of Christ and are being conformed to His image, we will want to be like Him. Just, merciful. When we understand what we owed that we couldn't pay, and what God in mercy paid for our redemption, how can we do anything but walk humbly with our God? Isaiah, again, speaks to this. 66 verse 2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. It's easy to look at others and find evidence of a lack of humility. But each of us needs to look within, allowing the mirror of God's word to show us what we look like before God. To allow the sword of God's word to cut us to the quick, and trust the balm of God's word to heal us. We need to be active in doing justice and loving kindness, but it begins with walking humbly with our God. This is not merely social justice or social gospel. We are not merely to be about making the world a better place to live, although there's nothing wrong with that. We are called to be not just the salt of the earth, but the light of the world. Why? Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's only because of Christ, because of His work on the cross and in our lives, that we're able to act, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. It's really all about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you that you are God of mercy, that you are God who is just. And in your justice and mercy, Lord, justice and mercy have met at the cross. Christ has paid it all. We praise you and we thank you for that. Lord, our desire is to glorify you in how we live. Lord, we pray that your word would take root in our hearts, bear fruit of faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.